Now tonight, we continue our studies in the parables of Jesus, and we come to what I must say is one of the strangest and most difficult parables to interpret. The parable of the unjust steward or the shrewd manager. It seems that all the people in this story of the Lord Jesus Christ are rogues. There is a landlord who seems to be an absentee landlord, as they often were in those days, and of course still sometimes are today. Somebody who owned a good deal of land in Palestine, but had gone away and left it in the charge of a steward, a manager, somebody who was to look after it, let it out, rent it out. And it would appear that he had been very prodigal. That's the word used in verse 1. He was accused of wasting his possessions. Now, we've had in the previous chapter the story of the prodigal son, the wasteful son. So here we have the wasteful steward or manager. Probably he indulged himself with his master's goods. He didn't bother very much about it. He may have even embezzled his master, because he is called in verse 8 a dishonest manager. He was a rogue. Now it would appear that he had let this land out in portions to different subtenants, and they had to pay their dues in kind. And they paid a proportion of whatever produce was grown on their particular piece of land. So one man grew olives and paid in olive oil. Another one grew wheat and he paid in wheat. And they'd come to an agreement as to what the percentage should be. And the master, he got wind of the fact that this steward was really a very dishonest and a wasteful steward, and he would have to get the sack. But before he could sack him, since he had handed everything over to him, and the master, the owner, didn't know how much was owed and what different people owed him, he had to leave it to this man to tie up the loose ends, to reckon up the books, and leave everything in shipshape order. But the manager knew that he was for the sack. And so, as we read together what he did, he called the different debtors, and he said to one of them, "How much do you owe?" And he said, "Well, I owe 800 gallons of olive oil." And that's a lot of olive oil he owed. And that was what it said on his bill. So the manager said, "Look, we'll scrap that." He had the power, evidently, to decide these things, to alter them, so he just halved it. And then he said to another one, "How much do you owe?" He said, "Well, 1,000 bushels of wheat." Well, he said, "Let's make it 800. And he made out a new bill for 800. And then, surprisingly, the master commended the dishonest man, who still sacked him. But he couldn't help but admire him for his shrewdness, for his craft, for his foresight. When the Old Testament translators into Greek, the Hebrew into Greek, when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, when it says in the Old Testament in Genesis that the devil, the serpent, was more wily, more crafty, any other beast, then that is the word that they use, the same word there for crafty as is used here for shrewd. And he was bound to commend him for that. That suggests to me that they were all rogues. You see, the manager was a rogue. These debtors were rogues because they knew very well that they weren't supposed to do this. Although technically he had the power to do it, they realized, of course, he was being dishonest, but they weren't going to turn down the opportunity to halve or quarter what they owed. They were in there. But even the man himself had to commend, even though he was going to sack him, someone, because he saw himself reflected there. He admired that kind of thing, because no doubt he himself got up to a few crafty tricks in business life when he had the opportunity. All right, well, that's the story. But the difficulty that we have, of course, with it is that the Lord Jesus should tell a story of such a load of rogues and then find good to teach us out of it. And that's my difficulty. For the Lord Jesus certainly does go on to teach some good things for us to learn from this parable. Right in the middle of verse 8, it changes from the story to the application of by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a very happy place where people have changed the verse. For the people of this world, he says, are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. And then verse 9, even more difficult. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, and then more difficult still, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Well, I've had the real problem with this week, as you can imagine. And yet, you see, this is the value of consecutive exposition. You can't just leave things out and pretend it isn't there. It's there. We have to face it. We have to try and wrestle with it. Now, I said something this morning about the inspiration and authority of the Bible, and I want to underline that. We are to believe the Bible even though there are hard things in it. I find some hard things in it. There may be some of you here tonight, and you say, I find some of the things in the Bible very hard to understand, very hard to believe. Well, that's true, but it's God's word. There are some things in life which are hard to understand and hard to believe that really happen, aren't there? I'll never forget hearing a true story of an incident that happened in the country some years ago when the circus, I think it was Bertram Mills Circus, now I haven't heard of him for a bit, I don't know if he's still got a circus, but he had then, and they were moving from place to place. And it was expensive to take all the animals on trucks, and so sometimes they would go to a particular point, perhaps by rail, and then they would move the whole circus by road. And some of the bigger animals would actually travel on their own feet, being led by their keepers, on the road. They tried to pick fairly quiet roads. And they were going along one particular road, and a chap in a little red mini was coming along a side road, and he came to the T-junction, and there was the circus going by. And he was really delighted. And he sat there, switched off his engine. Fortunately, he was not in a hurry, switched off his engine, sat back to watch the circus. But to his horror, when the elephants came along, and this is absolutely true, when the elephants came along, one of them suddenly, who'd had his trunk wrapped round the tail of the chap in front, suddenly detached himself from the file, lumbered over to the mini, turned around and sat on the bonnet. And it was only a little car, and the fellow, realizing as the thing turned round and began to descend, realizing he scrambled out for his life, and the front engine of that mini was squashed. Not completely flat, but completely buckled in it with meat. This elephant made an awful mess. And the keeper, of course, came rushing up, and he said, oh, sir, he said, I'm terrible. Come on, Betsy, he said. And he got this elephant out, and he said, I'm terribly sorry. He said, of course, we will replace your car. He said, I know why that has happened. You see, these elephants, he said, are trained according to colours. And Betsy's colour is red. And she's getting on a bit now and doesn't see too well. And she was coming along and she saw what she thought, oh, it's sit down on the box time. And of course, he said, we always give them something for doing it right. And she was away then. He said, that's how it happened. And he said, I'm very, very sorry about it. And he said, we'll have to get on, but send the bill, gave his name, wrote it out, and left the man there. And the circus went on its way. And now he was wondering what to do, and he decided that there was no AA box, it wasn't on the motorway or anything, and he decided that the best thing to do was wait till some other motorist came along and then tell him. Now, who should come along, as a matter of fact, but a policeman on a pedal bike. And the policeman got off the pedal bike and he looked at the car. And he flexed his legs a bit, you know. And he said, "Well, now, sir," he said, "you have had a very nasty accident, haven't you?" He said, "Yes, I have. Now, would you mind telling me how this happened?" And my friend with a car said, "Well, you're going to find this difficult to believe." But he said, "As a matter of fact, an elephant sat on it." And the policeman politely said, "Ho, ho, 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 ho." And then he said, "Now, what really happened, sir? Did you, where's the other car? Did you hit something?" He said, "I did not hit anything, officer. An elephant sat on it." And the policeman looked at him and said, "I may look daft, but I'm not daft." And a few hot words were passed between the law and the motorist, until the motorist had to go through the whole story. But even then, I don't think that the policeman was terribly convinced until, and it was before the days of bleep bleep radios, he had managed to cycle off and discover that that story was true. Now, I only tell you that story because we are faced with a difficulty, with many difficulties. I accept that. And I don't profess to have fathomed them all and to understand this passage yet by any means. And I did wonder whether I should say, "Well, I need another week and I need another week until I really feel I've got to the bottom of it all." But no, I thought that I should share with you tonight what I do feel it says and leave you just to wrestle with it. There are many other places. There are some hard things in the Bible. There are some things about God being one God and three persons in one God, and that's very hard for us to understand. Our tiny finite minds cannot comprehend or take in the full infinity of God. There are truths in the Bible that say that all men are accountable before God, and no one is without sin, and he is called upon to repent and believe. There are other passages in the Bible that abundantly make it clear no one comes to the Father except he draws him, and that all that he has given to the Son before the world was made shall come to him. God's electing love. Very hard to reconcile the two. They don't need to be reconciled, they're friends, but it's too difficult for our tiny minds to just always dovetail them together. We have to believe them both. And there are things in the Bible that you may come across or somebody may point out to you, and you may have to say to them, "Well, I don't quite understand that. I accept that. It is difficult. But I'm not going to throw over the whole Word of God just because there are some things in the Word of God which I don't understand. Because this is the Word of God. There are some things that are very plain, and there are some things I do understand. And I lay hold on Jesus Christ as my Savior because I understand that. But I do recognize there are some hard things to understand, and I know men and women who've been Christians for 30, 40, 50, 60 years and who have been Bible students all their lives, and they still would say there are many profound things in the Bible and they have much to learn. Indeed, if you like, you can quote me and you can say that your pastor, who was brought up on the Bible as with his mother's milk and who studied the Bible at college as his special subject, and who took a degree in the Bible and taught the Bible and lectured in the Bible and now preaches the Bible, the more I learn of the Bible, the more I realize I still have to learn, and the more ignorant I feel of the most profound passages and truths of the Bible. One of the thrills to me about eternity is going to be to have plenty of time for Bible study and the best Bible teacher that you could wish for. But what can we see in this? Well, look at verse 8 then. "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light." I would say that first of all there's a challenge to Christians as to what do we put our minds to. You see, this man put his mind, when he was up against it particularly, and he realized that he was going to get the sack, he brought out all his ingenuity, all his shrewdness, all his skill, all his powers in order to get something for himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ points to that. He points to these who were willing to have their debts cancelled. He points to the whole business of worldly business and the dishonesty which goes on, and how even the man who himself was defrauded had to admire the acumen and the shrewdness and the zeal of this dishonest steward. And the Lord Jesus says, look at those people, look at those worldly people. How diligent they are, how acute they are, how much they apply their minds to the things that they really believe in. Wish that it was true of the children of light sometimes. Christian people, God's people, with regard to Christian things and spiritual things. Isn't it true when you look around how men who live for money and for making money, my, they certainly put their minds to it, don't they? Don't miss a trick in the Financial Times every day. They read their magazines about business. They listen to the share index on the radio and all the things, the ST index and things that I don't understand. They understand them. And they go to their brokers and they weigh it all up and what they shall invest in and all that. People who are interested in expanding their business and make an idol out of it. They're very busy. I know some people. They have a business. And my, how I have seen that business expand since we came to Bournemouth. How I have seen the buildings going up, how I have seen the buildings expanding and the business expanding since we came to Bournemouth. But you see, they've no time for God, so far as I know, anymore, because this has become all-absorbing. The children of the world, how they give their minds and their shrewdness and their acumen to that which they believe in. Would to God, says the Lord Jesus Christ, it seems to me, he's saying, would to God that the children of light would do the same thing with regard to the Christian faith and the church and spiritual things. See how people absorb themselves in their hobbies. Read their magazines. Or in their sports, go to their sports. Train hard, as is right if you're going to play a sport. Or give their time to their gardens and read their magazines and listen to their gardening programs and all the time that goes into it. Ah, says the Lord Jesus, if those who are the children of light would put the same amount of talent and energy and thought into how to win lost souls for Jesus Christ, into how to spread the gospel, into how to get the gospel upon the radio or upon the television, as to how to write new books and new pamphlets explaining the gospel, to how to put all this business, this acumen, this energy into building up the saints, reaching the young people, teaching the children, improving the church. My, oh my, says the Lord Jesus, what we might see. That's what it seems to be saying to me in verse 8. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. Or verse 9, it's a very difficult verse. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. We've had a challenge in verse 8 as to what to do with our minds and what we put our minds to. Is this a question and a challenge as to what we put our money to? The strange thing that. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself. The mammon of unrighteousness. It's an idiom. It was an expression that was used in that part of the world and used by our Lord Jesus Christ for worldly wealth and possessions. The mammon of unrighteousness. It probably was an idiom which grew up because most of what people gained, alas, as in the parable, was gained by dishonest means somewhere. Someone fiddling the books, or not paying the taxes, or exploiting cheap labour, or not paying wages as they should, and so on and so on. And so that idiom grew up, mammon of unrighteousness, worldly wealth. And we have some of it, of course, of various kinds. And the Lord Jesus says, why don't you use it to gain friends for yourself? Might think that's a strange
used to put it to. That's what it says. Why should I want to get round it? Isn't it true that if somebody gives you a gift, you think a lot of that person? If they give you something, particularly if they're not very well off and yet they're thoughtful, you have an affection for them. It's a human thing. Somebody some years ago gave us a little nest of coffee tables. This person had been to our home and noticed that when we brought out the coffee tables for our guests to have their coffee on, they hadn't got any coffee tables. We brought out little stools from the kitchen, and lo and behold, a little gift came our way of a nest of coffee tables. And I told her quite recently that every time I put my cup down or my mug down on one of those little coffee tables, I just remember with affection that kind gift. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying, well, please buy the pastor something, and then he'll because we have all that we need and more. And God is very good to us and very gracious to us. But it's true, isn't it? Matter of fact, there are a lot of things in our home. We'll look round, picture on the wall or something on the shelf, and you sort of think, that was a kind gift. And sometimes you know that it was given from an affectionate heart. And you have a friend there, you have a friendship there. And the Lord Jesus Christ recognised this. And I don't see why we should try and explain away the teaching of the Saviour. He says, don't spend all your money on yourself. If God has given to you some worldly wealth, if God has entrusted to you some of the mammon of unrighteousness, all right, well, he says, use it. And use it to gain friends for yourself. That's what this man did. You do it if you've got any sense, he said. You make friends for yourself when you do that. With what God has given to you. It might be the writing of a letter. It might be the sending of a card. It might be a telephone call. Do what you can. Give what you can. Help who you can. You're making friends for yourself who will never forget it. Never. As long as they live, they'll never forget that. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ says here, in verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Seems to be speaking about heaven. And that's perhaps even more difficult than the other bit. What does that mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that you can buy a home in heaven. The only way that you or I will ever get to heaven is if we've trusted in the Lord Jesus. He bought you a home in heaven. You can never buy one. You see, this man wanted to have a home when he got the sack. Perhaps he lived in a tied cottage. And so he made friends so that when he was out of a job and out of his tied cottage, he would have some people who would give him hospitality, and he would have a home. That makes sense. But I want to ask you tonight, will you have a home when you leave all cottages and earthly homes behind? Have you got a home in heaven? Can you truly think, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through? My home is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We don't know where heaven is, but we know it's real. And Jesus said, in my Father's home, house, home, are many resting places, many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Are you going to heaven? Do you have a home in heaven? That's more important than a home on earth. But it seems to me that the Lord Jesus Christ may be saying here that when you get to heaven, by the way that the rest of the Bible tells us is the only way, won't it be wonderful to have some people who welcome you and who say, I've always thanked my Saviour for you and for what you did for me. And in heaven there are rewards and degrees of reward. And it seems to me that it may be that there's a pointer to what this means in that. That missionaries that we give to or help support, are evangelists that we help support, or the poor that we are kind to, or the lonely that we visit, or whatever it may be, that there is a connection between that and heavenly reward, especially if they're the Lord's people. Says the Bible, let us do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Because that is the way that we are laying up treasure for ourselves in heaven. Read the end of Matthew 25. You'll find that the Lord Jesus teaches the same thing. And that's how I understand this verse 9. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone and you leave it behind, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Welcomed! But then, and I'm just going to read the next three verses as I draw this message to a close, there's a challenge about faithfulness and there's a challenge about service from the rest of this little passage following this parable. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. That's true, isn't it? Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. That's true, isn't it? That's plain. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? If you can't handle pocket money correctly, you're not likely to handle more correctly. And maybe God will not entrust you with spiritual riches and spiritual blessings if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, stewardship of property in this world, who will give you property of your own in the next world, which you will own. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And that's true. You see, with God it's either all for God or not at all. And I tend to find the most miserable people in the world are those people who are trying to have it both ways, a foot in both camps, who still love the world, who still love the darkness, whose God is really, is it the Lord Jesus or is it not? They seem to live for something else and someone else or something else. And yet at the same time they profess to follow the Lord Jesus. And they sing the hymns. And they sing the choruses and they come to worship. And so they seem to be Mr. Facing both ways. Mr. With a foot in both camps. And the Lord Jesus says, it's no good that. You cannot serve God and money. Money is given to you in trust. Wealth, possessions, any of these things are given in trust. Use them wisely, he says. Be shrewd. Be honest. Be faithful. He's not commending dishonesty. He commends faithfulness and trustworthiness and honesty. He says, be honest with what's entrusted to you, but serve God. There are no pockets in a shroud. You can't take it with you. And it doesn't even satisfy down here on earth. Serve God. Give your life wholly to God. Say with Henry Martin, the great missionary to India, let me burn out for God. And that is the only life that really satisfies. So there it is then. Here is the parable of the unjust steward or the shrewd manager. And there are some things for us to learn from it. But the climax of the whole passage is when the Lord Jesus says, listen, you cannot serve God and mammon. One or the other. And of course, he longs that we should say, let it be God. In my life, let it be God. And I shall go and be welcomed in my eternal home. Our Father, we thank you for the hard and difficult passages in the Bible, as well as the more straightforward ones. We pray that we may not be those who treat the Bible like a box of chocolates and just pick out the soft centres, but that we might wrestle with the hard places and see what your word really says, accept its authority and teaching when we can interpret it aright. Pray, Father, that if I have expounded in any way tonight, which is not the true interpretation of this parable, that it may be quickly forgotten. We pray that that which is of the Holy Spirit may be retained. And Father, we pray, for this is plain, that we might be a people who serve God and not mammon. Thankful as we are for all that which you have entrusted to us, we pray that we may use it wisely and generously and kindly. We pray that we may not try to have a foot in both worlds and have two gods, for we know that we cannot. We pray that God may be on the throne of our lives. Continue with us now throughout the rest of this evening, and may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, be with us all now and always. Amen.